and Psalm 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8. The title of my sermon tonight is Jesus Descended into Hell. Jesus Descended into Hell. Look at Psalm 16, verse 8. The Bible reads, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter number 2. In Acts chapter number 2 in the New Testament, this Old Testament scripture is quoted from the book of Psalms, where this statement is made, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this doctrine today is something that less and less people believe in. And now it's to the point where you go to a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches. They don't believe in this anymore. They don't believe that Jesus actually was in hell for 3 days and three nights before he rose again. Now, I grew up as a Baptist. I grew up in a Christian home. I was going to a Baptist church my whole life. I was Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And basically, you know, growing up reading the Bible, I always believed this. To me, it just, that's what the Bible says. And the only way that you believe something else is when you don't believe what the Bible is plainly saying. You think that there's some other hidden interpretation, or that we have to go outside of the King James and tweak it using the Greek or the Hebrew or something. Because if you just read a King James Bible and just take it for what it says, you really can't get around this teaching. And a lot of people, when they want to make some kind of a video attacking me, a lot of times one of the first things, did you know that he teaches that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights? You know, like that's just some really scary doctrine or some big heresy. But you know what? I don't care if the whole world quits believing in this. I don't care if all the Baptists change this doctrine. I'm not changing, because I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I don't need somebody to go back to the Greek and go back to the Hebrew in order to tell me that hell isn't really hell. I just believe that hell means hell. And every time I look at the 54 mentions of hell in the Bible, it's always a place of fire. It's always a place of torment. It's always a bad place that you don't want to go there. You know, it's pretty clear what hell means when I study the Bible. And the Bible teaches that Jesus was there for 3 days and three nights. I believe it. I mean, that's the end of story for me. But let's look at the scriptures tonight, and you can see the evidence for yourself. And pretty much the only way to deny this is to say, well, when the King James says hell, it's not really talking about hell there. That's pretty much the argument that they come at you with. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And now we're quoting back to Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 31. This is talking about David who wrote that psalm. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So the Bible here states that the resurrection of Christ was the fact, verse 31, that his soul was not left in hell and that his flesh did not see corruption. So there are two aspects to the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, his soul was not left in hell. His soul came out of hell. And number two, his flesh did not see corruption. You see, Jesus Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection as the Jehovah's Witnesses would falsely teach. No, Jesus bodily rose from the dead, but also there's another component to it that a lot of people miss, that his soul was not left in hell. Now, when you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 15 as the fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now, let me just make it really clear, okay? You don't have to believe that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days and three nights in order to be saved. There are lots of saved people who are mistaken on this doctrine. They've had their head spun by the Greek theologian or the Hebrew theologian that sold them a bill of goods. You don't have to believe in this to be saved, because the thing that you have to believe in to be saved is the death, burial, and resurrection. And the burial is not talking about the soul of Jesus. The burial is the what? What do you bury? You bury a body, right? So when the Bible says you got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, we're talking about the body of Christ. And that's why Jehovah's Witnesses are not saved. Despite all of their other weird beliefs, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say that Jesus did not bodily raise from the dead, they're not saved. Because the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in that. They say, well, his soul left his body. That's not a resurrection. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. The resurrection is a bodily resurrection where Jesus Christ physically walked out of the grave, and he actually showed the disciples the holes in his hands, and he said, put your hand in the hole in my side, and be not faithless but believing. There's no doubt that Jesus was bodily raised. That's why after he rose again, he ate and drank with them, just to prove that he was physically there. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me to have. So I don't want anyone to misunderstand me that if you don't understand this doctrine about where Jesus was for 3 days and three nights, where his soul was, that I'm saying that they're not saved. You know, as long as you believe in the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's all it takes to be saved. Okay, but still, we ought to have sound doctrine and believe the truth about where Jesus' soul was for those 3 days and three nights. According to Psalm 16 and according to Acts 2:31, his soul was in hell. Right. Now, these so-called fake language scholars will come along and say, well, hell doesn't really mean hell there. And the modern versions will take out the word hell and put in something else in this verse. And they'll say, well, when it says hell there, it's not really hell. They'll say it's actually paradise. Now, that's kind of funny that you would mistake hell for paradise, because those are really different places. In fact, I'd say they're opposite one from another. And they say, well, he's in paradise for 3 days and three nights. You know, Abraham's bosom, they'll say. But here's what doesn't make any sense about that. If hell here in Acts 2:31 is paradise, well, if it's such a good place, why is he so happy to get out of there? Because what's he, I mean, think about it. He says, the thing that's giving him hope is that he's not going to be left in hell. I mean, that's his only hope, is that he's not going to have to stay there. Because obviously it's a bad place that he wants to get out of. Does everybody see that? I mean, if you just read the verse, it says in verse number 26 of Acts 2, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thank God he wasn't left there. Up from the grave he arose, and his soul came up from the lower parts of the earth. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter number 12. Because this is not a doctrine that's based on one Bible verse. This is a doctrine that's based on literally hundreds of Bible verses. I don't even have time tonight to go through all the hundreds of Bible verses that prove that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights, all the different supporting material I could show from Scripture. I'm going to try to cover as much of the important Scriptures as I can, the most hard-hitting. But to me, Acts 2:31 is a case closed for me. Right. Acts 2:31, it's like case closed. But there's a lot of other Scripture that teaches the same thing. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 states, for as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now flip back, if you would, to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 2. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, the word heart is referring to that which is in the center. If we were talking about an artichoke, And we talked about the artichoke heart. We're talking about that which is on the inside, that which is at the center. When we talk about a person's heart, when we use that metaphorically, we're referring to the center of their being, who they are, what's on the inside. And when we think about the earth itself, the earth at its center has a place that's known to science as the core. And the word core comes from a Latin word, which means heart. Why? Because the core of the artichoke is the heart of the artichoke, that which is on the inside. Now, if we were to peel off something off the outside of an artichoke and dip it in mayonnaise, that's not artichoke heart. Something from the outside is not at the heart of it. If we wanted to get the heart of the matter, we're going deep. We're going to the inside. So when the Bible says Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, we're not talking about his body being buried. Because his body being buried, say, 6 feet under, probably less than that if he was in a sepulcher, the fact that he's being buried on the surface of the earth, you know, the earth is approximately, what, 8,000 miles in diameter, something like that? I'm not a science expert, but, you know, to be at the heart, you got to go a little further than 6 feet, right? If the Bible says that Jesus was at the heart of the earth, and we know that the earth is a sphere, sorry, flat earthers, but we know the earth is a sphere, being at the heart of that, you're on the inside, you're in the middle, in what we know as the core, or what the Bible teaches is hell, the bottomless pit, the lowest part of the earth. So Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, pay close attention. David, in Psalm 16, was speaking from his own perspective when he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, right? So it sounds like David's talking about himself, right? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. But was David really talking about himself? No. David was actually talking about Jesus. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And Peter is quick to point out in Acts chapter 2 that David did see corruption. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. He wasn't talking about himself. It was prophetic of Jesus. It's sort of like when the Ethiopian eunuch is in Acts chapter 8 and he's reading the book of Isaiah and he asks Philip, is the prophet speaking about himself or is he speaking about some other man in Isaiah 53? And the answer, of course, was that Isaiah was not talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus in Isaiah 53, the famous scripture about Jesus being wounded for our transgressions. Well, here the prophet Jonah does the same thing, where he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about Jesus, as Matthew 12:40 points us to. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible reads, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So Jonah is swallowed by the whale, and from the belly of the whale, he prays this prayer. Look at verse number 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now let me ask you this. Was Jonah in hell? No, he was in the whale's belly. But here he's prophetically speaking of Christ, who, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, would 3 days and three nights be in the heart of the earth in hell. So he says, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep. Is that Jonah or Jesus? That's Jonah. Jonah is going deep in the ocean here in the whale's belly. In the midst of the seas, that's Jonah. The floods compassed me about. That's Jonah. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. That's literal. Jonah is in the belly of the whale. He's in the sea. He's underwater. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. That's Jonah. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I mean, this all makes sense for Jonah, where he says, I'm in the fish's belly, or what the Bible calls the whale's belly. It was a giant whale that God had specially prepared, the Bible says, to be able to swallow a human being. And he's talking about the weeds being wrapped around his head. You know, seaweed is wrapped around his head. The billows and the waves are going over. He's in the depths. He's in the seas. But remember, he mentioned at the beginning, he said, out of the belly of hell cried I. He wasn't literally in hell, but he's figuratively in hell, picturing figuratively when Jesus would literally go to hell. Symbolic. So with Jonah, it's symbolic. Jesus literally went there, okay? Look at the next verse. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now, that's not really true of Jonah. Jonah did not go down to the bottoms of the mountains. He didn't go that deep in the whale's belly. And then look at the next phrase. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Now, is that true of Jonah? Did Jonah have the earth with her bars around him forever? No. So what we're doing here in Jonah chapter 2, we're going back and forth between Jonah's literal experience and the prophecy about one day Jesus' experience, where he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So if Jesus, according to Matthew 12:40, was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, out of the belly of hell applies to him. The earth with her bars was about me forever. About means around. So if you're in the center of the earth at hell, you could say, hey, the earth with her bars. And notice how he says was about me forever. Forever. You see, somehow Jesus Christ, when he was there for 3 days and three nights, it's like he suffered the payment for our sin, which is an eternal punishment. But because God is an eternal being, he could suffer that in 3 days and three nights somehow. We don't understand everything, obviously, as human beings. But it says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And that's a reference to the resurrection. He did not see corruption. So if you would go to Ephesians chapter number 4. So that's pretty interesting, isn't it? When you look back to Jonah 2 and you compare it with Matthew 12:40, it makes it even more clear that Jesus was in hell for those 3 days and three nights. In addition to what we saw comparing Psalm 16 with Acts chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. The Bible reads, wherefore he saith, when he ascended, talking about Jesus, up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So here in the Bible, it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth before he ascended up to heaven. Because if you remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But then eventually, of course, he did ascend to his Father. Well, here it says that before he ascended, he descended. During those 3 days and three nights, he descended down to the lower parts of the earth, or what the Bible calls the heart of the earth. Now, a phrase in this passage that kind of throws people off sometimes, well, and maybe a better way of putting it is not that it throws people off, but that it's a phrase that people like to twist when they don't want to accept this clear teaching, is captivity captive. And I've heard people look at this and they say, well, in verse 8, when it says he led captivity captive, they make up this weird story about what that means. How that means Jesus went and he got all the souls out of paradise that were captive, the saved people, and he brought them all to heaven. You know, which doesn't really make any sense at all. Why would they have been captive in the first place if they're saved and everything? You know, it doesn't make any sense. But anyway, that's not what captivity captive means. And we don't have to sit here and scratch our heads and wonder what captivity captive means. We can actually go back to Judges chapter 5, and that term is used, and we can get a definition. Go back to Judges 5. Let's get a definition so that we don't have to just make things up. Let's look it up in the Bible. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture here. And if we go back to Judges chapter 5, this is the story of Deborah and Barak, the two biblical judges here. And they were part of this cycle in the book of Judges where constantly the Israelites are captive to another nation, okay? Whenever the Israelites would turn away from the Lord and worship other gods, they would go into captivity, or a foreign nation would come in and rule over them. So a foreign invader would come in, let's say the Philistines, or let's say the Canaanites, or one of the other surrounding nations, and they would reign over them. And then when they got right with God, God would raise up a judge who would be a warrior, who would, you know, defeat the invader and bring them freedom again. Then eventually they would forget the Lord. Another invader would come in. They would be in captivity once again. And then they would have to expel the invader when they got right with God, and God would raise up a deliverer or a judge. Well, this is right after Deborah and Barak have led the people to victory and defeated Jabin. They've defeated Sisera. They've defeated the enemies. And they're singing a song to celebrate. Look at verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. So what does captivity captive mean in this story? Here's what it means. Barak and Deborah and the children of Israel were captive. They were subservient to this foreign invader that had enslaved them. They turned the tables on the captor. They turned the tables on the invader. They defeated the Canaanites, and they led captivity captive. And they ruled over, they had dominion over those who in the past had ruled over them and had dominated them. They led their captivity captive, meaning that they were captive. Now they've turned the tables and made captive the one who had them captive. Everybody understand? They captured the captor. That's what it means to lead captivity captive. So thankfully, God gave us this song in Judges 5 to help us understand when we would later come across this in Ephesians 4, we would know what it means. Okay, so if Jesus led captivity captive, and that's associated with him descending into the lower parts of the earth, here's clearly what that means. When Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights, he's captive. But death was not able to hold him. And so he was raised again from the dead, and now he said what? I have the keys of hell and of death. Yep. So Jesus Christ could not be held of death. The Bible says it was not possible for him to be holden of it. He led that captivity captive. Hell had him captured for 3 days and three nights, but then he rose again, and now he has the keys of hell and of death. That's what that means when it says that Jesus led captivity captive. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, I mentioned this briefly when we talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament. It's probably one of the top five most famous chapters. It's a beautiful chapter about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and being an offering for sin. And, you know, that it's very prophetic of Jesus, very specific. So it's a very popular passage. But in Isaiah 53, it talks about him being wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. But look at verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So I want to point out that phrase, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So Jesus Christ's soul was made to be an offering for sin. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And I want you to also turn to Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12 and Mark chapter 9. While you're turning there, quick review. Point number one, Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2, point blank, tell us that Jesus Christ's soul was in hell and that when he resurrected, his soul was not left in hell. Okay, so if you just want to show somebody this doctrine real quick, Acts 2:31, there it is, case closed. But there's more. We then looked at Matthew 12:40 and Jonah chapter 2, which again taught the same thing, that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He cried unto the Lord out of the belly of hell. Then we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. Same thing. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. We confirmed that with the book of Judges. Then we went to Isaiah 53 and saw that Jesus Christ's soul was an offering for sin. Well, here's the thing about offerings. All throughout the Old Testament, we have offerings. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scriptures about the various offerings. We're talking about animal sacrifices. And look, we don't have the hours that it would take to look up all those offerings. But if we were to look up all those offerings, what you would find is that all of those offerings were a burnt offering. They're a burnt offering unto the Lord. Constantly, it's being burned on the altar. I mean, we could just, if you just look up the word burned or burnt in a concordance, read it all yourself. Verse after verse after verse after verse. I mean, Leviticus is, you'd just be looking at burnt, 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 burnt. I mean, just over and over again. Now, obviously, there's a reason there. All of those offerings, all of those sacrifices picture Jesus Christ. They were all pointing to Jesus. Whether it was the offering of a lamb, whether it was the offering of the bullock, whether it's the ram, whether it's the pigeons, whether, you know, whatever the animal that God commanded an offering, it all pictured Jesus. It just pictured different aspects of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Different angles, different symbolism, but it all went back to Jesus. All of it pointed to that. The blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sins. It was all just pointing to Jesus. And that's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of those offerings were over. It all ceased. It was done. Now let me ask you this. Why were all of those offerings a burnt offering? Why did they all include fire and burning if Jesus didn't go to hell for 3 days and three nights, as the Bible clearly said that he did in the verses that I showed you? Look at Exodus 12:8, your fingers in Mark 9. It says, and they shall eat, this is the Passover, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Notice how important this is, verse 9. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, that means boiled. Don't boil it, don't eat it raw, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let none of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Look at Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 47 says, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So right there, every sacrifice is salted with salt, and even the salt represented fire, according to this verse, symbolic. Okay, salted with fire, salted with salt. I mean, there every offering, every sacrifice, it says. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll see that every sacrifice that's offered on the altar is a burnt offering unto the Lord. Here's more evidence. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Lot of Bible on this. This isn't an obscure doctrine. This isn't something that's based on one verse. Even if Acts 2:31 were the only verse, I'd still believe in it. But there's plenty more evidence. I mean, it's based on a lot of scripture. Plus, it just makes sense. It actually makes more sense. If Jesus died on the cross and he had the sins of the whole world placed upon him, to the point where actually there's darkness over the whole face of the earth while Jesus is on the cross, and what did Jesus cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God the Father forsake the Son? It's because of all that sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. So there was that separation that took place, you know, even between the Father and the Son. And of course, we believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh because we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. But even at that moment of the crucifixion, Jesus, speaking to the Father, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he had the whole sin of the whole world on him. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why it said in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, that serpent upon the pole in the book of Numbers represented Jesus being lifted up. Why? What does a serpent represent? Serpent is something that the devil is associated with, but Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he took all those sins upon him and he died, his soul, with all that sin, all that garbage, went to hell. To pay for our sins, to pay that punishment. And then 3 days later, he arose victorious over hell and death. He conquered hell and death and arose from the grave. That makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? That Jesus physically died on the cross and his soul went to paradise or heaven or Abraham's bosom or wherever, and he's just sort of hanging out, enjoying himself for 3 days and three nights. Oh, man, the only thing I'm rejoicing is that I'm getting out of here. And he's just enjoying himself. And then just 3 days, up, oh, time's up. No, no, no. He's doing something for those 3 days and three nights. Otherwise, what's the point? What, you know what he's doing? He's paying the price for our sin. See, the price for our sin is to go to hell. I mean, look, if an unsaved person doesn't have Jesus, what price are they going to pay? They're going to hell. So how could Jesus pay for that with just a physical beating and just a physical death? He had to die physically, but he ought to also face a spiritual death. He had to face both. Physical death, spiritual death. He paid everything. That makes sense. He rose again from the dead. But let me prove it to you further. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, when was he dead? For those 3 days. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So the Bible's real clear. Jesus didn't just die physically. Jesus was dead. There was a time when Jesus was dead. But now he's alive and he lives forever to die no more. But he was dead for 3 days and three nights. That's important. Okay, with that in mind, go to Matthew 22, verse 32. Now there are three verses that say the exact same thing. One of them's in Matthew, one of them's in Mark, one of them's in Luke. We're just going to look at Matthew because they all three say the identical thing. We could look at all three, but there's no reason. We'll just look at Matthew 22:32. The other two say the identical thing. Matthew 22:32, the Bible says this: I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Well, because of the fact that there were people known as the Sadducees who believed that when you died, that was it. They thought that when you died, there's no afterlife, there's no resurrection, there's no heaven and hell. The Sadducees believed that when you die, it's over. So Jesus is rebuking them, and he says, well, then why do you believe that God's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but the living. Not only that, but Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, right? That's a famous quote. Well, if you back up a few verses, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they said, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because he's making himself equal with God. But notice what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Why? Because Abraham was not dead. Abraham's alive. When Jesus walked the earth, Abraham's not considered dead. Abraham's considered alive. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning what? Abraham's living. Isaac's living. Jacob's living. The body's dead, but they're still alive because the soul's alive, right? Now, people can debate in the, you know, well, in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. I don't believe in that. I believe they went to heaven, of course. I believe that paradise and heaven are the same place and that Abraham's bosom is a body part, not a place, okay? But here's the thing. It's a bosom. It's a chest. When it says he's in Abraham's bosom, it means he's leaned against Abraham's chest. I don't understand how anybody can think that Abraham's bosom is a location that you go. That's just a misunderstanding of plain English. Bosom is, you know, I mean, look, John leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. Look, if I were to, come on up here, Dominique. Okay, look. If I were to put my arm around Dominique here, notice, this is my bosom. Notice, he's in my bosom. Everybody see that? He's against my chest. This is how John and Jesus were at the Last Supper. This is how Lazarus and Abraham were in Luke 16. Abraham is like this. Lazarus is in his bosom, all right? He's not like inside, like Abraham, like this gigantic Abraham with a gigantic chest cavity and everybody's inside. I mean, it's just, but people say, hey, they go to Abraham's bosom. That's a big bosom if everybody goes there, you know? That's quite a bosom. But here's the thing about that. Even if you believe in that Abraham's bosom thing, which I don't, but wherever you want to put this mythical center of the earth, paradiso, Abraham's bosom place, okay, let's say that that were true, right? Well, let me ask you this. Wouldn't Abraham be in Abraham's bosom? He's there for sure. It's named after him. Okay, so let me ask you this. When Jesus walked on this earth, was Abraham alive or dead, according to Jesus?
Alive.
Okay, so are the people in Abraham's bosom, even according to that doctrine, are they alive or dead?
Alive.
Is Isaac alive or dead? He's alive. Is Jacob alive or dead? He's alive. Okay, so let me ask this. If Jesus, when he died on the cross, supposedly, oh, he didn't go to hell, like Acts 2:31 said, oh, he just went to another, he went to Abraham's bosom, he went to paradise. Well, here's the thing about that then. Then would he be alive or dead? He'd be alive, because if Abraham's there and he's alive, Isaac's there, he's considered alive, Jacob's there, he's considered alive. Look, if Jesus goes where Abraham is, then he's alive too. But Jesus said, no, I was dead. Now, here's the thing. Death, listen, this is key. Hell is also referred to as death. Okay? Now, go if you would to Revelation 20, 14. Here's the thing. Death is a place. There's a place called death. And I'll tell you where that place is. It's in the center of the earth. It's called hell. That place, but see, in the Bible, it'll use the words death and hell synonymously about that place. Okay, that's why, and a place you can read up on this, and I really wanted to cover it in this sermon, but it would just take so long. I wanted to go verse by verse through the whole chapters of Ezekiel 31 and 32 and show you this, okay? How death and hell and it's the lower parts of the earth and everything. But it's a big, long, complicated passage. Really interesting. I need to just give it its own sermon sometime where I just teach through Ezekiel 31 and 32. But in those chapters, God calls hell death. Now, death is a place. And here's the proof that death is a place. First of all, in Revelation 20:14 at the Great White Throne, it says in verse 13, actually, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, which referring to bodies, Watch this. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So there are dead people that are in hell, right? Dead people who are in a place called death, because it says death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And then it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this place where unsaved souls are is known as death and hell. Those are two different aspects of it. And that's why it's used synonymously in Ezekiel 31 and 32. They're delivered unto death. They're delivered unto the pit. They're delivered unto the lower parts of the earth. They're delivered unto hell. It keeps repeating that. We don't have time. Now go to Revelation 21:8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the lake of fire is the second death. The first death is the current hell that's in the center of the earth. See, there's the current location of hell. Right now it's in the lower parts of the earth. But eventually when people are in their final doom as unsaved people, they're going to be in the lake of fire. And what's the lake of fire known as? The second death. The lake itself is known as the second death. So the reason I point all this out is that people, pay attention, people, I know I'm going a little deep here, literally deep into the earth, right? People who are in hell, this is the whole point why I just explained that for the last several minutes. People who are in hell are dead. Amen. They're dead. Now, they're conscious. They're feeling pain. They have memories. But they are classified as dead. Does everybody understand that? People who are in heaven are alive. And even if you believe in this doctrine that I don't believe in of paradise in the center of the earth or Abraham's bosom, which both of those are ridiculous doctrines, I don't believe in them. But even if you do believe in them, the people who were in those places were called alive. Everybody got that? People who are in hell are dead people. People who are in heaven or paradise are alive. Okay? Look, if you would, at verse 12 of Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20, 12, and see that I'm telling you the truth here. And I saw the dead. Are these people alive or dead? They're dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. These are not saved people. These are dead people who've been brought up out of hell. They've been brought up and placed before that great white throne of judgment to be damned eternally. They are the dead. These are not the people who were already resurrected in the first resurrection. Okay, these are dead people. They came from a place called death. They're going to the second death. Okay, so here's the point. If Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights, then that means he was in hell, not in paradise. Because if he were in paradise, that would mean he was alive for 3 days and three nights. But no, he was dead. And now he's alive forevermore. And that's why he says in the next breath, I have the keys of hell and of death. Why? Because that's where he came from. Amen. He went there. He conquered death and hell. Which, you know, why does he say it, death and hell, when we're talking about one place? You know, we don't really necessarily understand all the mysteries of that place, hell. Thankfully, I don't really want to be an expert on it. I'd rather just stay away from it and just go straight to heaven. Be an expert on that. Thankfully, I'm never going to have to go there and experience what it means to be in a place known as death and hell. You know, or his name that sat on him was death and hell followed with him. You know, the Bible's clear, though, that if you're in that place, you're dead. And if you're in heaven or paradise, you're alive. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. He was in hell for 3 days and three nights. And then his soul was not left in hell. He arose. Now, let me just, in my last moments here, cover some of the objections that people would bring up to this. Go, if you would, to John chapter 19. the objections that people would come at this. First of all, what they'll usually do is create this straw man. And it just shows how little they know the Bible when they say this. They say, well, Pastor Anderson teaches that the blood of Jesus is not enough to save you. Pastor Anderson teaches that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not enough to save you. Well, you know what? Let me just go on the record right now. Jesus Christ's death is not enough to save you because you also need the resurrection. Amen. I mean, hello, is anybody home? Right. Last time I checked, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Right. But then these people come at,
well, Pastor Anderson says that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not enough.
Well, you know what? You're just making yourself look like an idiot by saying that because anybody who's read the Bible at all knows that the death isn't enough. You got to have the resurrection.
Right.
It's not enough that he just died on the cross. He had to rise again. Now, what's the most important part of the gospel? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's so, I mean, look, is the resurrection a key or what? It's everything. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look, we're saved by his life, the Bible says.
Amen.
We're saved by his life, that he rose. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Amen.
Jesus died on the cross. So to sit there and say, well, you're saying that the blood of Jesus wasn't enough. Look, here's what it took to save us. Not just his death. It also took his birth. It also took his sinless life. It also took his preaching and his word. It also took his blood, his death. It also took the burial.
Yeah. Amen.
And it also took the resurrection of Christ. Amen. That's what saves us. So this is a dumb argument to say,
well, you're saying that the blood of Jesus isn't enough.
Of course the blood of Jesus is enough. As long as we understand there's a death, burial, and resurrection to go with the blood.
Right.
Right? That's, I mean, look, why do we have to piecemeal it? It's a package deal, folks.
Yeah.
You can't just say, well, which part is unnecessary? It's all, you know, it's all part of the God's perfect, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. It's all important. We need all of it. So that's a really silly argument to say, well, you're saying the death's not enough. Yeah, you better know I am. If the death's enough, then I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to heaven. Because no, they're not going to heaven because you need the resurrection. Okay, so here's what they'll point to. This is how they'll debunk this. They'll say, well, John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So what they'll say is, well, when Jesus said it is finished, that means he'd done everything that it takes for us to get to heaven. Have you ever heard that before? When he said it is finished, that proves that he didn't have to do anything else. Well, that makes no sense because he had to rise again. Not only did he have to rise again, he also had to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven as the high priest and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat 7 times. Had he done that yet? So the question is, what was finished? What was finished? I mean, if Jesus said, it is finished, and then they say, well, here's what that means. And then they make something up. Well, that means he'd done everything to get you to heaven. Not true, because he hadn't yet risen from the dead, and he hadn't yet sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Those are all key things. Look, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is still up there making intercession for us. You know, the blood is still on the mercy seat. It still speaks better things than that of Abel. Okay, let's get the context. What's interesting is that this quote, it is finished, happens to be in the book of John. And what's interesting is that 3 times in the book of John, Jesus uses this term finish. Let's see what he's talking about. Go to John 4, John chapter 4. Let's let the Bible tell us what it is finished means. Instead of just assuming, oh, well, that means that he didn't have to do anything else. Well, yes, he had a lot more to do. He had to go to hell for 3 days and 3 nights. Then he had to rise again from the dead. Then he had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat 7 times. Then he had to tell the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. Then he had to ascend up into heaven. Then he had to ever live to make intercession for us. Then he had to return and gather us together with him in the cloud. Well, first he had to go prepare a place for us. Then he had to come in the clouds and sound a trumpet and gather us unto him. Then he has to return and set up on this kingdom, on this earth, and rule for 1,000 years. Then he has to deliver up the kingdom to the Father at the end of that. Look, there's a lot more to do. No, Jesus said it is finished. Don't teach that he did anything after that. Well, it means he paid everything. He said, no, you're making that up. Let's see what the Bible said. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to him, and these are the three times in John that he uses the word finish. John 4, 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So what's he finishing? He's finishing the work that God gave him. Look at John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, what's he finishing? Got to finish the work. Finish the works, okay? Go to chapter 17 of John. This is at the very end of his ministry. John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus says this, I have glorified thee on the earth. John 17, verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, is that pretty consistent? 3 out of 3? John chapter 4, I got to finish the Father's work. John chapter 5, I want to finish those works. John chapter 17, I finished the work. John 19, it is finished. Well, I wonder what he's talking about. No clue. The work that he was supposed to do. What's finished? Look, he had finished his earthly mission of being born and living a certain life that he had to live and doing all these certain works. And when he was done with it, he said, you know what? It's finished. Now he's moving into the next phase. And there's going to be another phase after that. And then there's going to be a second coming. There's going to be a millennium. I mean, there's still more ahead. Okay, another objection that people will give. I'm kind of running out of time here, but can somebody give me another water, please? Another objection that people will give is, they'll say, well, Luke chapter 16. And if you would go to Luke chapter 16, we'll finish up here. They'll say, well, you know, hell. They'll say, when the Bible says Jesus went to hell, he actually went to paradise. And of course, we've kind of debunked that a few times in this sermon and talked about how silly that is and how ridiculous that is. But they'll point to Luke 16. And say, well, Luke 16 proves, you know, that paradise is down there and it's the same place or whatever. Let's look at Luke 16 together and see if that's really true. It says in verse number 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Again, not physically into his chest cavity, but into his bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, which again, that he's not seeing like this gigantic Abraham with Lazarus in his bosom. And it says, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So notice a few verses up, it said, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. So the rich man's in hell, he's tormented, and he sees Abraham afar off, and he's begging him for water, right? Let's keep reading. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and some of those people still were not persuaded, right? So let me point out a few things about this. People will say, well, if they're having this conversation, they're obviously right next to each other, is what they'll say. So that proves that paradise is down in the center of the earth or whatever, even though it's so hot and it's thousands of degrees hot and the core and the mantle. And even though the Bible says, even in the Old Testament, that the spirit of man goes upward and returns to the God who gave it. But they'll say, well, right there. But let me point out a few things about this. Let me just give you four thoughts about this passage. Number one, is heaven a great way off from hell? So if he sees Abraham a great way off, he could still be in heaven. Heaven is a great way off from hell. Number two, is there a great gulf between heaven and hell? In fact, you're sitting in it. You're in that great gulf between heaven and hell. It's a great distance. Okay, number three, under normal circumstances, can anyone see anything in hell if it's a place of total darkness? You know, the Bible teaches that people in hell are in darkness. So no, if you're in total darkness, you don't see anything under normal circumstances. And number three, under normal circumstances, could a person in hell be heard and understood a great way off, above the sound of all the millions of people weeping and wailing and screaming? Can you actually have a conversation with somebody who's a great way off with a great gulf fixed and you're just able to talk to them? I mean, think about it. Do you really think that Abraham and Lazarus are just hanging out in a place that's that close to hell and that's just like, good, would you guys stop asking for water? I mean, do you think that this is just an ongoing conversation? Do you really think that just every day it's like, man, I wish these people would shut up. You know, here I am. I'm saved. I'm in paradise. And I just have to listen to people screaming and wailing all day and begging for water, and I can't give them any. It's like people just haven't really thought this through. This is obviously a special miracle, a special situation where God miraculously allows this conversation to take place. Like a one-time thing, maybe just because this guy just got to hell, and maybe it's just kind of being explained to him, look, buddy, this is why you're here. Look, buddy, you're not getting out. I mean, just a basic conversation there. This isn't just a, well, yeah, they're right next to each other. So then people draw all these pictures of like the center of the earth, here's paradise, here's hell, and here's the great gulf, and it's not really that great of a gulf because they can talk over it. I mean, look, I would say the Grand Canyon's a great gulf. Okay, let's put somebody on the other side of the Grand Canyon and let's have a conversation with them. You think that's happening? Without any of the screaming and weeping and wailing, you're not having a conversation across the Grand Canyon. In fact, if we were to just stand even just, you know, 1,000 yards apart, or I mean, this is a great gulf. How are they talking? It's a miracle. It's a supernatural thing where they're having this conversation. It's not like they just are that close. What are you doing today? Oh, I'm just watching people in hell. Just listening to them beg for water all day. No. See, here's the thing. Abraham and Lazarus are in heaven, where the Bible always teaches that paradise is upward into paradise. They're up in heaven with the Lord. This guy is a great gulf because he's in hell, and they're miraculously, supernaturally having this conversation. So therefore, I'm not going to take this story of Luke 16 and just turn everything in the Bible on its head and move heaven down into the center of the earth just for this story, because this story is clearly a special case. where they're having this miraculous conversation, where they can see Abraham and they can have this conversation. It's a miracle, folks. It's not that hard to see that. So again, Bible's crystal clear on this. You can study it, Genesis to Revelation, and you'll see over and over again, both symbolically and just flat out where it's stated that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights, which makes perfect sense that he didn't just die a physical death. I mean, look, if he's sweating great drops of blood, and like unto blood, and he's that stressed about it, it wasn't just because he was going to die on the cross. It was because he knew everything he was going through. He knew he would be made sin for us. He knew that he would take upon him the sins of the whole world and that he would spend 3 days and three nights dead in hell, conscious but dead, and then arise 3 days later. It really gives a greater appreciation for the gospel, and it gives a greater appreciation for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. It's actually a more powerful testimony, and it actually makes more sense, and it jives with Scripture more than this weird doctrine of, well, he's just hanging out in paradise for 3 days and three nights. Not biblical, okay? He was dead for 3 days and three nights. He was in hell. Now, another last objection that people bring up is they'll say, well, but he told the thief on the cross, today I'll be with you in paradise, except here's the thing. Jesus is God, and the thief was up in heaven with the Lord, and Jesus even said in John chapter 3:13, he said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So even in John chapter 3, while Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he said the Son of Man's in heaven. Why? Because God's omnipresent. God can be both in heaven and hell at the same time. The Bible says, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. So there are verses that people would use to try to make this case that Jesus did not go to hell for 3 days and three nights. But the clear scripture in Acts 2:31, Matthew 12:40, Ephesians chapter 4, and all these burnt offerings, and Mark chapter 9, Isaiah 53, Exodus 12, everything we looked at, it's pretty clear that Jesus was in hell for 3 days and three nights. And so I'm going to stand on that scripture. And that's what we believe. And I make no apology about believing that. Amen. I don't shy away from that because, you know, that's the truth. And these other people need to catch up on their Bible reading and catch up on getting their doctrine straight. You know, put them on the defensive. What, you don't believe Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights? That's funny because it says that in Acts 2:31. But it's funny because the way they talk about it, they act like it's some dirty secret. Did you know that Pastor Anderson teaches that? Did you know that? And what's funny is that some of these bunch of Protestants who attack us for believing that, they chant that Apostles' Creed. It says that the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And I don't chant that vain repetition. But these Protestants like James White chant that thing in their type of churches. And then he has the gall to act like I'm crazy for believing in that. Well, why are you chanting it? Why are the Catholics chanting it? You know, where'd they get that? Well, that's what the Bible says. And I don't believe in their chants and their creeds, but it's just kind of funny that they'll actually chant that and then turn around and say, whoa, what are you doing believing that? It's like, well, sorry. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the clear scriptures that we saw tonight. And we thank you so much for the gift of eternal life. And that you paid the wages of sin, which is death, Lord. You paid that for us. And you conquered death. You conquered hell. You led captivity captive. And you have the keys of hell and of death. And we give all glory and praise to you tonight for the glorious gift of eternal life purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're thankful for every aspect of the salvation plan, including the fact that Jesus' soul was not left in hell. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.